Well, as we've been looking through this first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth over these past weeks, we have observed over and over again this problem in that church that Paul is seeking to address, a problem of a party spirit, a problem of division that has come into the church, of factionalism, where the church has broken in to various groups, and it hasn't broken into those groups to pray. It's broken into those groups to lord it over the other groups, to say how much better they are than the other groups, how much more advanced they are than the people who are in the other groups, how much of a better leader and preacher and guide they have in the one that they have chosen to follow, the one that they've chosen to identify with. And so the congregation has become segmented. It's become divided rather than unified, rather than having one heart and one mind and one goal. They're all doing different things and claiming superiority over one another. And Paul is continuing to address this problem then in this section of the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's addressing specifically the problem of the Corinthians' self-assessment. And I want you to think with me about this a little this morning. The Corinthians' self-assessment. Paul, he changes his tone quite markedly as he enters into the paragraph from verse 8 through verse 13. And there's a note of sarcasm in what he's saying here. And if you haven't picked up on that, then you'll struggle to understand these words. Paul says to them, just look at you. Look how well you've done. You've got all you want. You've already become rich. Without us, you've become kings. They've arrived, Paul says. That's the way they're thinking. That's the way they're speaking. That's the way they're acting, as though they've reached the end of the journey, as it were. Or at least they're well ahead of everyone else as they make progress along this way. Already, so quickly, Paul is saying, you have all you want. The word that Paul uses here carries the idea of being satiated. It's the idea of having sat down at a vast banquet and you've eaten everything that your eye took delight in, and you can't fit another mouthful into yourself. You're absolutely full. That's the idea that Paul is saying here. You already have all that you want. You are completely satisfied. That's how these Corinthians are thinking. That's what they think of themselves. Where are the ones who are hungering? Where are the ones who are thirsting? They don't hunger. They don't thirst because they think that they've got it all, you see. And so there's no more striving. There's no more reaching out to take another mouthful because they're full. There's no more desire in them for greater righteousness, for a greater purity of life, for a greater conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Saviour. They're satisfied with where they are. They've reached the mark as far as they are concerned. This is the way that they're thinking, and this way that they are thinking is then affecting their lives, affecting their attitudes, affecting their interactions with others in the church. You have all you want. You're satisfied, Paul says. You've already become rich. You already have everything that you need. You've already amassed the wealth that you want. And so, having thought that they have enough, they are no longer laying up for themselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. They think they've amassed enough there. They're not looking for more. They're not striving for more. They have no need. And we've already observed and made a connection between the Corinthians' attitude, as we've seen it earlier in this letter, to that of the letter that the Lord Jesus Christ dictated to the Apostle John for the church in Laodicea, who themselves, like the Corinthians, said, "I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing." Not realizing, Jesus says, that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They're really quite lacking in discernment and understanding of their situation. They think they have everything that they need. They have, Paul says, you've become kings. You've received the crown. You have the glory. And that's the way that they're speaking. That's the way that they're acting. That's the way that they're interacting with one another in their various factions, in their various groups. Each one is claiming, "We have it. We know it. We've got it. We've arrived." And Paul says, so you are wise, and so you are strong, and so you are honoured within your own little factions. That's the reality of your existence. You think you're better than the others. You think you've attained the right knowledge, the right understanding, and the others are off the mark. They're not quite with you. They're some way behind you. And this is contrary to what Paul has said earlier when he said, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." But this is the way they're thinking. This is the way that they are behaving within the church of Jesus Christ, within the congregation in Corinth. They're behaving as though they're the nobility, as they have all the wisdom, as though they have the power and influence. Each group, each faction, each division, setting themselves off against the others as being greater, as being better, as being more advanced than the others, looking down their noses at the others. "Oh, you poor things. If only you had eyes to see what we see. If only you had ears to hear what we've heard. Or you would be with us. You would have joined us." And Paul has been telling them over and over again, this is worldly thinking. This is the way the people out there on the streets of Corinth think. This is the way that the one school of philosophy sets itself up against another school of philosophy on the street corners of Corinth. Each person right in his own eyes, and thinking everyone else is in error. Everyone else has fallen short. No one else has arrived. No one else has achieved. And this then is the assessment that the Corinthian Christians have of themselves here in this church. And Paul is not saying that this is true. He's saying this is what they think is true. And Paul then speaks about reality. He speaks about reality from his own experience and from the experience of his fellow apostles. He says, I wish that you were right. I wish that you were right. Because if you were right, then we would be sharing with you in the rule. We would be kings too. We would have riches too. We would have all that we want too. We would be satisfied too. If what you think is right and true, then it would be true of us also. But he says it's not true. It's not true. And so in the second place, Paul presents to them the apostles' real experience. The apostles' real experience. I think he says that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. His experience, he is saying, is at the other end of the chain. He envisages a parade. This is the imagery that he has in his mind as he's penning this paragraph. He envisages a parade. Think, if you like, of the Roman Emperor coming back from battle. And he's been victorious. And so he's mounted on his champion steed, and he comes in to the city to the applause and the praises and the adulation of the crowds at the head of his army. And then next come the leaders of the army, the captains, the generals, those who have led their soldiers into battle and have distinguished themselves for bravery and for skill and for determination and perseverance. And they've come back the victors, and they've been elevated to the top ranks. Here they are, right behind the emperor. And then there's the infantry and the cavalry. There's the foot soldiers. There's the spearsmen and the archers. They're all coming along, all with big grins on their faces. They've come through, they've survived, and they're champions, they're victors. And then, after all of those have passed through to the cheering of the crowds, then in chains come the prisoners. Those they've suppressed, those they've gained the victory over, they bring the prisoners along with them to show them off to their wives and their children. And then the boos start from the crowds, and the rotten tomatoes are thrown at these prisoners in their chains. And there are those who are brought in who will be useful. They'll be set to work. They'll be profitable. But right at the very tail end of this great procession that's coming through the crowds of the city, there are the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. These are the prisoners who were most feared and most hated. And they will be put to death. There will be a grand execution in the city centre. And the crowds will gather, and they'll witness what will happen. All these men will be dragged into the amphitheatre. And there in the middle of the amphitheatre, with the thousands upon thousands gathered around in the grandstands watching, the lions will be set upon them. And they will be devoured to the praises of the people in the stands. And Paul is saying, here we are. We're right at the back of this procession. This is who we are in this exhibition. As last of all, a spectacle that all the world is watching and the angels in heaven are witness to. We're coming in as the scum of the world, as the refuse of all things. We're coming in to be executed. That's us. That's the apostles, he says. But you, you're kings. What a wonderful thing for you. Up there with the emperor at the head of the parade. That's where you think you are. But here's the reality. Here's the apostles' real experience. They're fools. Fools for Christ's sake. The world looks on and they say, what rubbish you Christians believe. What myths and fairy tales you cling to. What fools you are. You know you're nothing but infants. You need to grow up. You need to become adults in this world. No, Paul says we're fools. For Christ's sake, we are counted as fools. We are weak. We have no influence. We have no power. We have no standing. We can't pull strings and change our circumstances. There's no one to listen to us. No one of note who will hear us. We're nothing in the eyes of this world. We're the outcasts. And there's no honour for us. There's no distinction for us. And this is the way that the apostles are viewed as they move around the Roman world, as they're chased from pillar to post, as they're rejected by Jews and Gentiles alike. They go hungry and thirsty, he says. They're poorly dressed and they're buffeted. They're homeless. They rely upon charity. No one likes to rely upon charity. No one likes to depend upon others. We all want to be independent, don't we? We all want to be in control of our lives. We all want to know that we can cope. That we don't need to lean on anyone else. But Paul says, we're hungry and thirsty. We're poorly dressed. We're homeless. We're buffeted. We are so poor and dependent. And we're reviled. And we're persecuted. And we're slandered. People speak against us. And they act against us. They don't like the message that we have to proclaim. And they don't like the lives that we are called to lead. And they're embarrassed in our presence. And they hate to see us. And they want to get rid of us. That is the real experience of the apostles, Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. And why is he saying this to the church in Corinth? Because this is the unique experience of apostles. Is that why? No, because this is the experience of every Christian, or it ought to be. And he's confronting them with their misplaced ideal of a Christian. And their wrong assessment of themselves. And he's challenging them to think again. As Paul describes himself, he calls attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he begins by saying, "We are fools for Christ's sake." Every other description in this passage is nothing more and nothing less than a description of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is an echo of the life of Christ in the lives of the apostles, in the real experience of living life for Christ, as fools for Christ, as weak for Christ, as ignoble for Christ, as persecuted for Christ, as reviled for Christ, as slandered for Christ. And he is saying this should be the experience of every follower of Christ. You see, if in this great procession, Jesus Christ is among the despised and the rejected and the executed, and they are following Christ, they can't be ahead of him, can they? That there is nowhere else for them to walk but in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul has been calling them to a view of their own lives and a view of the gospel of Jesus Christ that isn't moulded and shaped by the world, by the wisdom of the world and the values of the world and everything that the Corinthians are saying about themselves, and the way that they are assessing themselves is by worldly standards. It's no wonder they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they're satisfied with where they are, because with where they are there is no persecution. With where they are, there is no rejection. With where they are, there is no ridicule and scorn. There is hardly a hint in the letters of Paul to the Corinthians that the Corinthians themselves experienced the sufferings associated with being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike many of his other letters, in which he commends the churches for their perseverance under affliction. And he encourages them to look beyond the current state of affairs to the glories that await them. The Corinthians have not tasted this, because they've been content with a mediocre Christianity, with an infantile Christianity that doesn't ruffle the feathers of the people around them, that doesn't cause concern, that enables them to fit in rather than to stand out as different. And they have adopted a dangerous deception. And that's the third thing that Paul is saying in these paragraphs. They've been hoodwinked. They've been deceived. They've been fooled into thinking in a way that is wrong. Already, so soon, so easily, you have all you want. You've become rich. You've become kings. You've just leapfrogged me, Paul says. You've gone way above and beyond where I'm at. So quickly I came to you, and I brought the gospel to you, and you heard of the Lord Jesus Christ through me. But now, all of a sudden, you're so far ahead of me in your achievements and where you're at. Is that really sensible? Do you think that that is a realistic assessment? They think they've arrived. They think they reign. They think they're victorious. They think that they're at the head of the parade. On the other hand, Paul is still scum. A prisoner ready for execution. So is their self-assessment realistic in view of these things? And even if it were true, even if just for a moment we were to acknowledge the possibility that maybe the Corinthians have made such great strides in their progress in godliness, in holiness, in Christ-likeness, that they've left Paul behind them in the dust, and they sped past him in their achievements. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that that is so. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? What progress have you made that you were not enabled to make? What achievements have you gained that were not gifts to you by the hand of God, by the work of God? If then you have received these things, why do you boast as if you did not receive them? Who's made you to stand out? Who's made you to be different? Your leaders? Is that who's done it, really? So that you praise and laud them and elevate them above all other leaders? Is that what you're doing? But even they are for a gift from God to you. So everything that you have received is from God, that all the glory and the praise should be to God. And yet the Corinthians are exalting men. And they're exalting men and they're exalting groups at the cost of others. Defaming others. Criticizing others. Whatever man God has raised up, Apollos, Paul, Cephas, another preacher, whoever God has raised up to plant or to water, whoever God has raised up to lay a foundation or to build upon that foundation, it is God himself who saves. And he saves through the sufferings of his Son. And the sufferings of his Son, that humiliation of the Son of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became nothing, and became obedient as a servant to the point of death on the cross. That humiliation is the hallmark of the church. That humiliation is the experience of its members. To be seen and to be lauded as kings is to be at the wrong end of the parade as far as God is concerned. He desires humility. He desires a hunger for righteousness. He desires a pursuit of holiness. He desires the surrendering of self and a holy dependence upon himself. He desires that we train ourselves, exercise ourselves in holy living, in the spiritual disciplines, that we may make progress towards likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not one of us has arrived. Not one of us has arrived. You wouldn't be here this morning if you had arrived at the destination. If there was no more righteousness to hunger for, no more holiness to pursue, no more self to sacrifice, you would not be here if you'd arrived. And since none of us have arrived, none of us have all we want, none of us have become as rich as we ought to be, none of us have received the crown and reign, then we are to grow together into Christ. The Corinthian church isn't growing together because they're too busy pointing the finger and criticizing others while elevating themselves. But as we grow together, we will bless, and we will endure, and we will entreat, as Paul did, as Christ did, rather than criticize and reject and condemn. May the Lord help us to hunger and thirst and yearn for more of the good things that God has prepared for those who come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us in humility to think of others better than ourselves, rather than elevating ourselves above others. Help us, Lord, to make a sober assessment of our standing before you and to realize how far short we are of your glory. How many more battles there are to be fought and won against temptation and sin in our lives. How much more we need to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you and of your ways and of our weakness, that we might cast ourselves upon you day by day by day. How much more we need to grow together in love and unity, to help one another and encourage one another and to build one another up rather than tearing one another down. Almighty God, we pray that you would, in your grace and mercy, build us up together in a unified congregation of your people, without division and factionalism, but humbly serving you together in unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.